The subject of our study today is activating your spiritual senses. And I understand through some of the chatter that some of the brethren have had some interesting trying to get their hands around this study. And that's good. So what I want to encourage you is that there's really no wrong answer. And I want to encourage you to be a part of the study and to offer your opinion about things. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 3, verses 20. The first question is Revelation 3:20, and the question states, Revelation 3:20 indicates that God relates to us through our spiritual senses. Jesus' early ministry was dedicated to activating our spiritual senses. What are some examples? Okay, let's read Revelation 3:20. Hunter, do you have the microphone? Who would like to read Revelation 3:20? Sister Andy, could you read Revelation 3:20, please?
I'm Sister Andy from the Albuquerque Ecclesia here, but I live in Oregon. Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him, and he with me.
Okay. When Jesus says he knocks on the door, what door is he knocking on? Who has Brother Dan Wessel? What door is he knocking on, Brother Dan?
The door of our heart.
Okay. And how does our heart see things? Does our heart have eyes?
No.
Okay. So what is happening? He's knocking on the door of our heart, and that's what basically Jesus does. This is the message to the seventh stage of the church.
Our conscience, our minds, to develop our faith, to draw near to God.
Okay, very good. Thank you. Okay, so let's take a look at the question. What are some examples of how Jesus' ministry activated the spiritual senses of his disciples? Brother John.
Hi, Brother John Harris from Tucson, Arizona. Well, Jesus spoke all these things through multitudes through parables.
Very good.
And without a parable, it says that he did not speak to them, so the scriptures will be fulfilled that what he was spoken was by the prophet saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. And parables are like stories that reach out to the people in ways that they can relate to. And when he draws attention to those little bitty nuances that their culture was so tuned into, it solidified in their minds the powerful message that he was portraying to them.
Okay, very good. So you said something very important. You say it solidified in their minds. Do you know that we speak in words, but we listen in pictures? Have you ever thought of that? So we speak in words, but we listen in pictures. We're building a picture of what the words say. Now, how fast do you think we speak when we speak? When Brother John just spoke, how fast was he speaking about words a minute? Sister?
About 250 words a minute.
Okay, about 250 words a minute. Okay, very good. Now, how many words a minute do we listen in? How many? Okay. I've heard estimates of 800. So let's just say it's 250 words a minute we speak, and we listen in 800 words a minute. So do you see the delta there? Do you see the gap? And one of the techniques that Jesus used is he started painting pictures with words so that the people could get, so that it would really activate their spiritual mind. Sister Margaret. Up here. Sister Margaret Grugin from Portland.
I was thinking along the same lines that the Bible is full of metaphors. So those are pictures, and they bring across a lesson. And I think of two precise examples would be John chapter 13, verse 14, when Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, and he said, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. So he wasn't telling them to literally wash their feet. He was telling them to serve them. And he was trying to show through a metaphor that it's the servant that humbles himself and does the serving, that he is the one that shows his love and is greater than the one that is being served. And also another metaphor would be when he spoke to Peter, and Peter was saying, "But I love you, Lord." And he said, "Well, do you love me? How much do you love me?" "Yes, I love you." And he became somewhat impatient, and he said, "Well, then feed my sheep." And he kept repeating that. So literally, we're not to go and feed sheep, but we're to spiritually sustain and help our brethren, who are the sheep in the flock.
Okay, very good. So these are things that the people could really relate to. Like Brother John said, he used local flora and fauna, and he also spoke to the people in a common language, and he took on the form of a servant in the washing of the feet. And the other thing that you noted in that scripture that you quoted is that not only did he use metaphor, but he used question. He followed up each one of Peter's professions with a question. "Do you really love me?" And then he followed that up with a command. He said, "Feed my sheep." And we love that. But what it did with Peter is it gave him relevance. What is the most important human need that we have? What is the most important human need that we have? I guess that's kind of an open-ended question. I'll answer it. One of the needs that we have is seeking relevance. We want to be relevant in our community. Okay, Hunter's in eighth grade. And one of the most important psychological needs he has in school is to be relevant among his peers. And that's what Jesus was doing with Peter. He was getting Peter to be relevant. And he built him up, and he activated those spiritual senses that Peter had. Okay, other comments on the question. How did Sister Nanette, over there in the middle side? By the way, Brother Michael Nakora was a wonderful mentor to me, and he used pictures to speak to me. Thank you. Sister Nanette.
From Los Angeles.
Yes.
I think that the fifth chapter of Matthew, especially the first 10 or 11 verses where he outlines the simple instructions and the reward that goes with it, they were all appealing to our spiritual senses. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So there he's encouraging us to think about those that are poor in spirit, that might be downcast and so on. "Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are they, are the meek." I mean, we all know these and we all can read them, but to me they are simple and straightforward instructions that draw on our experience of seeing people around us who are going through these experiences or who are showing a merciful attitude and so on. It's like those are all senses that we need to develop and refine in ourselves.
Thank you so much. That's exactly the answer that I was looking for. Because what Jesus did on the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes was he reminded the people of that they were made in the image of God and that they could have these principles written on their heart. They were just crusted over by the teachings of the Pharisees and by the rudiments of the world. So what Jesus was doing in the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount was really dusting off their heart and helping them understand the power of mercy and the power of truth and the power of these principles that really aligned with God's four attributes of wisdom, justice, power, and love. So thank you very much. Brother Homer.
Well, it's interesting because before you mentioned the fact that all of us need to be relevant, and there's a desire, of course, to have self-affirmation. And that would appeal to the natural mind. You know, I always use the expression that even as children, we want to be somebody, we want to be recognized. We cry as infants because we want mother to come and comfort us. But one of the things that I find interesting is that at the time of the Last Supper, there was a discussion among the Gentiles, the disciples, as to who shall be the greatest. And you would think that they would have been in tune with the fact that here it is that our Master is going through sorrowful experiences. He had no one to empathize with him. And so when he went to the upper room with them, that was their mindset. And he gave them the object picture because they were too concerned about themselves to see that had no host. And so he gave them an object lesson by washing their feet.
And, you know, one of the things that we need to learn is that we need to transfer our affections or our interest for getting outside satisfaction by someone who say, oh, that's a wonderful thing you did. If the master himself could say, if I, the master, could humble myself and wash your feet, what is the lesson for you? So there's a difference between natural senses and spiritual senses, and it goes contrary so often to spiritual mindedness, goes contrary to our natural inclination.
Okay, very good. Now, Brother Homer brings up an important differentiation here between our fleshly senses and our spiritual senses. I believe that Satan can captivate our spiritual senses. He can captivate them and distract them from the truth. And I think we see that in the church, that desire for power in the early church fathers, that desire to align themselves with the kings of the earth. That power is still alive today. And what, if you ever meet somebody who falls into money quickly without working for it, you'll find that they have a lot less dependence on God. The other thing that I appreciated what Brother Homer said is that, well, I can't remember what he said, but it reminded me of how, you remember when the apostles drew lots to...
Those things which
I'm following the scriptures, brother. Remember when the apostles picked drew lots to pick the missing apostle? You know, they had good reason to do that because the 12 were prophesied. So they said, hey, we only have 11 now. Let's draw lots. And so they decided to try to find either one of the two guys that were there from the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And so they picked out two, and the lot fell on Matthias. One of the things I like about that story is that God just ignored it. And how often does he just ignore our sins? How often did he ignore Peter's sin and then kept on going? Isn't that powerful? That opens my eyes. It cracks me open like a watermelon. It just opens me up right up so that I can feed. Okay, any other thoughts before we move on? Sister Lena. By the way, Hunter's a fine young man, isn't he?
Yeah, he does a good job.
How's that?
Lena Turner from Colorado. Luke 7, verses 18 to 22, 23. When the disciples of John came to ask Jesus if he was the one who was to come, and he reminded them that the things that he was doing were the blind received sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. So those were literal things, but they pointed to spiritual realities and truths.
Okay, so he was initializing the knowledge that people had in the human heart. And how did he do it? In this situation, he said he actually answered the... Remember, John the Baptist sent that question, and Jesus didn't... He said, just go tell John what you see. And so Jesus knew that the proof of what Jesus was doing would fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament and be that proof to John. Jesus didn't have to say, yeah, I'm the guy. And really, John was probably sending those two guys to Jesus because he knew his life was coming to an end, and he wanted them to go see the factual evidence of the Messiah for themselves. Isn't that powerful? I think that's the bigger story. Okay, a couple of thoughts that I have. I once asked my brother Tim Alexander how he framed his talks when he was going to give a talk. How do you think of these things? How do you think of these things to talk about? And he says, well, it's pretty easy. All I do is follow Jesus' example. And I said, well, what's that? He says, I just tell people what they already know to be true, but they haven't ever thought of before. And that's really what Jesus did. He told them what they knew to be true in their heart, but they never thought of before, because of social programming, because of lies, because of the weakness of their parents. And I think that's how Jesus, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And he's telling us things. He says, if any man open the door, you got to touch that doorknob to open it up. You got to have that desire to reach out and open up that door to Jesus in your heart. And then Jesus says, I will come into him and I will sup with him and he with me. So what are we supping with from Jesus in the seventh stage of the church? Sister Nanette, do you have an idea?
Not at the moment.
Okay, who has an idea? What in that Revelation 3:20? What food is Jesus giving us? It's present truth. Amen, brother. And that's exactly what he was feeding the people on the hillside, wasn't it? He was feeding the present truth. So Jesus and supping with Jesus, supping that present truth, that has to do with the spiritual sense of taste, right? And taste, in my opinion, means experience. So we get to experience the present truth and let it transform our bodies through the manifestation of the Holy Spirit, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Sister Debbie in the front. So it's that Revelation 3:20, I think, is a key scripture that helps us unpack the spiritual senses. Sister Debbie?
I love that, the supping present truth, because we get full. We can get full at the table if we're with the Lord. And that will help us not desire the sweets or the things that are not good for us, i.e. the errors, because we are supping with our Lord and we get full spiritually as well as physically. When we sit down to a good, healthy meal, we get full and satisfied, which is that way too.
Okay, hold on to the microphone. I'm going to put you on the spot. Thank you very much. So what does Jesus sup from us? The scripture says we will sup with him and he will sup with us. What is he supping?
Food is to give us energy.
Okay.
And that energy should give us, that's what animates us. We would die without it, so it gives us life.
Okay.
So if we can manifest the appreciation of the food that we're getting by how we utilize that meal,
yeah,
then we are glorifying our Lord and we're giving joy to our Lord.
Okay, very good. I saw Dan Wessel looking off over here, and he was thinking about the question. And interestingly enough, if you ever see somebody that's talking to you and they're listening to you and they kind of look away while they're talking to you, do you know what they're doing right there? They're painting a picture in their mind. They're looking for a visual representation of the thought they want to speak so that they can speak it. Isn't that fun how we think in pictures but we speak in words? Okay, real quick, does anybody else have a thought of what, Sister Biggs, what Jesus sups from us? See, it's a bidirectional experience. Yes, sister.
Well, this may not be direct, but I think the biggest example he gives us is the memorial, because we're tasting his blood and sharing in the bread, and which is his body. And by sharing, we're giving him back energy that. And he's giving us energy to complete our course.
Okay. Somebody read, thank you very much. Somebody read Psalm 45, verse 8. And the answer that I'm looking for is a little bit different. What he's enjoying from us is the fruit of the Spirit that we're developing. Isn't that powerful? So we are actually, Jesus is looking for that precious fruit. And he is supping with us. He's enjoying the fruit that we've been developing. What does Psalm 45, verse 8 say? Who has it? Sister Gracia, do you have it?
All your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad.
Okay, so this is Psalm 45 is the way Jesus looks at the church. And one of the things that he enjoys is the smell of these beautiful scents that comes from the church, his garments, this robe that we're embroidering. And this is how he discerns the true members of the church. So he's enjoying not only the taste of our fruit, but the smell of our character. Remember how there's another scripture that we're going to read later about the stench that's in the nominal system. And he says that they're a stench to me, and I won't even smell in that congregation. But with the church, it's a beautiful sensory experience. Brother Homer.
I was going to suggest that the knock also is a prophetic knock, because that enables us to know that the Lord is present. And that sort of gives us a perspective in terms of the urgency for us to be faithful, because we are living at the time when it says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. And the one thing that he is, he's our bridegroom. And we need to realize that in the earthly experience, every bridegroom looks for his bride. And so the Lord actually is waiting for the bride to complete her course so that the mission that he came there for, to provide those blessings, can start. I like one of the things that Brother Barton, Benjamin Barton, spoke about. He talked about God himself, the Father, speaking about how, you know, it hurts him that he cannot start the kingdom sooner because he has so many blessings. He has to withhold them until the church is completed. So it's urgent. That same urgency is in the mind of our Lord, that we be faithful so that all that he has to give, not only to the church, but for the whole world of mankind, can be bestowed.
Okay, very good. One of the things that Brother Dan said in his prayer, he said, help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. Now, what is the idea of that? Well, the idea with that is that we should worship him out of our heart, with our knowledge, with our understanding, with our discernment, with our desire, and with our experience, with our participation. And that is that those are the spiritual senses. So Brother Dan prayed that your spiritual senses would be enlivened to be able to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Okay, let's go to the second question. The second question is, how can we as parents activate the spiritual senses of those closest to us? For example, our children, our brethren, our parents, and siblings. Any thoughts on this? Any scriptures? Any thoughts? Brother Dan, come on up. Brother Dan Wessel from Albuquerque, New Mexico.
The scripture that says, be thou an example of the believers. And so to live an example, to pray,
okay,
to pray regularly, to speak oft of the Lord, to study the Word of God, to share that Word with your children.
Okay, so you have a son that's 3
yes.
years old, and he's going to grow up. You're going to tell him, Nathaniel, be an example of the believers. But a more effective testimony would be actually him being able to watch you and see that you are the example to the believers, right?
Yes.
So it's a good thing to teach him by doing. Remember, seeing a testimony is better than hearing a testimony. And then by you doubling down on that and encouraging him and at least showing him where you're getting your strength, that's a secret.
Right. And going along with that same thought, there's a saying, you may be the only Bible that some people ever read.
Amen, brother.
And so that's how I believe the greatest teacher is teaching by example.
Okay, very good. Who would like to read some for us over here that hasn't read yet? Sister April, could you read 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 8? And I want, when we read this, I want you to think of a spiritual father giving mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, giving mouth-to-mouth spiritual resuscitation to Timothy. And let's look at this and see what insights we can get. Read 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. And if you want to find out how to be a good parent, this is a good place to start.
Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son.
Okay, hold on a minute. Was he really his son? He was kind of his son, like the United States is the son of George Washington, right? But he was his spiritual father. Wasn't the Apostle Paul a spiritual father to Timothy? Here's my question to you. Are you a spiritual father to anybody? Are you a spiritual mother to anybody? If you have that gift and you are not, you should be. Okay, continue reading.
To Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God and the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. And for this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God.
Okay, very good. What are the key elements? How did the Apostle Paul activate the spiritual senses of Timothy, his spiritual son? What are the key elements here? Let's break it down. What's the process? Sister?
Well, I'm not sure if I'm saying this right, but I was thinking about the positive affirmation. In other words, what he was doing was projecting that Timothy was already there in that situation. He was saying how much he appreciated his faith. But often, you know, if we say, I would have my students say to me, I'm an excellent reader. So they would say, I'm an excellent reader. Maybe they aren't at this point, but that positive affirmation in their mind helped them project toward being a good reader. And so he's telling Timothy that he loves all these things in him that, you know, that maybe he doesn't achieve right this minute, but he foresees that in him. Am I making any sense?
That's perfect. That's exactly right, what I was looking for. A positive affirmation. I have a 4-year-old grandson and a 2-year-old grandson. Do you know what I tell my 4-year-old grandson every time I see him? You're a good boy. You're a good boy. You're a good boy. Did you notice those 3 different ways and the meaning that was attached to them by my intonation? One was a little bit surprise. One was a statement. One was excitement. Yes, did somebody else have a comment over here? Okay, what are some of the other things that the Apostle Paul did for his spiritual son Timothy here? Brother Ann or Sister Pat?
He remembered him in his prayers to the Heavenly Father. And I think that that's something that every parent does actively when the child's born, before the child's born. We go to the Heavenly Father in prayer and ask for not only guidance in raising this child, but also asking our Heavenly Father to guide and direct the lives of that child. So we start there start kindling a spiritual life.
Wonderful. Okay, wonderful. Sister, I forget your first name.
Alice.
Alice, thank you.
I think also being an example. You know, you can't just tell your kids, do what I say, but don't do what I do. You have to be an example in that, in their face, so that they can, you know, they can see that this is the right way. This is what my dad does. And a lot of times I don't think that's what the case is. You know, we do one thing and then we're telling the kids to do something else. But we have an example. We follow in our Father's footsteps. He showed us the way that we need to be walking in this narrow way. And he's our example, and that's what we try to do.
I think that's exactly the truth. And remember the scripture that says, let love be without dissimulation? That means don't be hypocritical in your love. And hypocrisy is one of the most destructive things in our children's lives. I remember one time I was speeding and I got pulled over by a police officer. I was going like 80 in a 55. And I was coming through Canada. Anyway, the police officer came up to the window of the car and he said, do you know I'm stopping you? And I said, yeah, I think. He said, it's because you were speeding. And I said, yeah. He says, I got to write you this ticket. It's for $130. But if I were you, I wouldn't pay it. And gosh, I'm sitting there saying, why? He says, well, because you're from America and this is Canada. You're not going to be up here very often. So guess what? I made sure I paid that bill and I made sure my children knew I paid that bill. Because accountability, if I was going to try to get away with that $130, it would be the most expensive cost against my children's integrity. Brother Homer.
Yeah, one of the things that he did was he recalled the faith of his mother.
Amen.
And his grandmother.
Amen. It's in his DNA. It was in his DNA.
Yeah.
He just had to activate it.
And I think that that's very, very important just in terms of spirituality because of the structure of our classes and our meetings and our fellowship. And I don't want to go into that reason why that is done. Very often the assistants are not given credit for what they do, the influence that they have upon others. And it's also important to hear from others, because sometimes we may be too close to see what has happened to us. And the fact that Paul was very wise in pointing out, there's your heritage, live up to it, and then would have a greater appreciation for what he had. So that's a blessing.
Amen. How many people never wanted to disappoint their mother and their father? And that's almost a, you know, it's a real tough thing around your neck. Okay, very good. So Brother Ken, my favorite metaphor to double down on what you said is that we are almost like a shampoo bottle. If you can imagine a shampoo bottle sitting right here. We're the shampoo inside the bottle. We can't read our own label. So we need our brethren to read our label and to say, you know what you're really good at? You're really good at this. And I think that's exactly the question that you asked Hunter this morning. When you asked him, what are you really good at in school? And he said, mathematics. And what did you do? And you said, well, you should start asking people, being around, put yourself in the presence of people who love mathematics and come up with mathematical solutions to life so that you can double down on that gift. That's exactly what you did to Hunter this morning, and I'm sure it was patterned after some powerful experience in your life. Brother Ken.
Well, when we were talking, I thought about delight, and I thought about the delight that Paul had with Timothy. I thought about the delight that our elder brother and example, our Lord Jesus, when he knocks with us, the delight that he sees growing up. And I thought about Proverbs 8:21 or 8:22. And this is a proverb about wisdom, but I think it's also about our Lord. And it says, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his ways, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. Yet as he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the earth, when he prepared the heavens, I was here. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountain of the deep, then he gave the sea his decree that the water should not pass his commandment. When he appointed the fountains of the earth, then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable parts of the earth, and my delight with the sons of men. And when we look at that picture of our Heavenly Father and how Jesus for eternity learned of him and was the delight of the Father, and we talk about DNA, and Paul had the same thing with Timothy, is that we're creating a new DNA. And Paul was Timothy's elder brother, and when Jesus comes in with substance thus, and we're privileged to present truth, it's because he sees those fruits of that spirit in us, and he delights as our elder brother.
Amen. Okay, you know, I never thought of Proverbs chapter 8 as a proof of this answer, this question. Thank you so much. That's a beautiful example of how Jesus was brought up as God's only begotten Son. That's a wonderful thing. Who has another thought? Brother Tim. And while you're taking the microphone, Jim Moss, could you turn your Bible and get ready to read Deuteronomy chapter 15, Deuteronomy 11, verses 18 through 21. Brother Tim.
Brother Tim Thomason from Albuquerque. When I grew up in Paradise, California, as a kid playing Little League Baseball, I'll never forget the sign in the left field. It was sponsored by a local funeral parlor. And it was a listing of Proverbs 22:6.
Wow.
Train up a child in the way he should go, even when he is old, he will not depart from it. So it's the training and the instruction that we provide to our child or our children that helps activate their spiritual senses.
Okay, very good. It's amazing, Brother Jim Moss up here, Hunter. It's amazing how much a little phrase, a little word of encouragement can stick with somebody for a long time, especially if they're outstanding in the field, enjoying doing what they're doing in the baseball. He'll sit there and reflect on that between innings, and it'll mean a lot to him. Brother Jim, could you read Deuteronomy 11, verses 18 through 21? By the way, does anybody, did you know the mezuzah that the Jewish people put in their doorway of their home? Does anybody know where the scripture is that talks about the mezuzah and the reason why they do that? Well, you're about to hear it right now because it's in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 18 through 21. When he reads this scripture, I want you to think about that this is the justification for that mezuzah in the doorway. Did you see how I did that, Margaret? Wasn't that fun? Deuteronomy 11.
Therefore shall ye lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. And ye shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt write them upon the doorpost of thy house and upon thy gates, that your days may be multiplied and the days of your children in that land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give them, as the days of heaven upon the earth.
Wow, give me some of that old-time religion. If we can use that and bring it into our home, take the microphone to Sister Nanette over there, and use it really as the entry point. You know, what kind of television do we watch in front of our children? How much television do we watch? What kind of magazines do we read at home? When we read these, some of these magazines, they're really they're filling up our spiritual senses. We're proving to our children that Satan has captivated our spiritual senses. When we listen to some of these TV shows, when we watch them, we're really demonstrating the fact that Satan has got a hold of our spiritual senses. And that the Lord is pushed out. That, what do we desire? What do we taste? What do we experience? What do we discern? What do we understand? What do we see? What do we know to be true? That's a great question to ask your children. What do you know to be true? And then be quiet while they answer it. In fact, I might just ask a few of you that question. Sister Nanette.
Sister Nanette from Los Angeles. Along the same line, Peter in Acts 2, verse 38 and 39. I'll read 39. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So this answers the question of why so many are in the Bible student movement are related to others in the Bible student movement, because the Lord has chosen to pass it on through family lines. But then he has also said to those that are far off, even as many as the Lord your God shall choose. So it behooves parents to pass the truth and its principles on to their children and trust that the Lord will carry out this promise to enable his children to be spiritually minded.
Very good. And the Lord deals in very interesting ways. I know my dad died when I was only 27 years old. And, he died at 58 years old. And I think of how different my spiritual trajectory would be if he was still alive today. So the fact that we might lose a parent or a sibling or something like that, we have to try to turn that traumatic experience into something powerful and to see the will of God. And it's important to remember these things. Okay, Brother Homer, we're going to come to you in just a moment. Who else had their hand up over here? Did somebody? Okay, a couple of things before we come to you, Brother Homer. Go ahead to Brother Homer, Brother Hunter. Did you see how I, by the way, how many people remember where the scripture is that talks about the mezuzah? Raise your hand. Okay, 8, 10. Where is that, Sister April? Don't look. Deuteronomy 11. Now, did you see how I did that? By the way, this is how you can relate to your kids. You can talk about something that's right before their eyes and then ask them a question about it. Maybe use a little humor. Humor really helps memory. And then let them find their own truth. Let them come to their own truth. But the truth that you have right before their eyes. And isn't that really the plan of God? where the world of mankind, the world of mankind is inexcusable, whosoever thou art, because you see the beautiful natural things of creation, but you don't assign it to a loving heavenly Father. But God permits evil, just like Brother Goodman was talking about, so that mankind will be able to find their own knowledge after the time of trouble, during the times of restitution. Brother Homer.
Yeah, this is not a discussion on parenting, but I would say that sometimes as parents, we may feel guilty because I've done thus and such and, you know, not getting the response that I should. And it's a question of individual responsibility. And the greatest father of all was our Heavenly Father, and he had a rebellious son named Lucifer. So if that can happen in the heavenly domain, we should recognize that after having done your best, you have to leave the rest for the Lord.
Amen. Okay, there's several other thoughts that I have. Sister Gloria Zendler back there. By the way, I would recommend if you do have small children or small grandchildren that you should look for a mentor to work with those children, because a mentor really is somebody that can bring new knowledge into the equation. You know, sometimes the lives of our children and grandchildren get old and stale, and they don't think that, you know, familiarity breeds contempt. In fact, some of the brethren in our class, we might devalue their opinion because we're so familiar with them. So one of the blessings of a convention is that we get to find new mentors. And I would recommend that as a technique to bring into the lives of your children or grandchildren. Sister Gloria.
I think one very important thing is that priorities in your home are clearly set, so that your children, your family, your neighbors, whoever you have contact with, know that your meetings are number one with the brethren, that this is your life, and with your children that scriptural principles are used not only for your own decisions, but in helping them to make decisions in their lives. And one of the richest blessings I had in the years past was a weekend that Norm and I left our children alone for the weekend. We went to a camp meeting, and they were all teenagers. And then we came home, the brethren said, oh, they were all at the meeting on Sunday. And I thought, wow, this was wonderful. It was a blessing.
Amen. Thank you so much. A couple of other thoughts before we move to the next question. You know, the old model of raising your spiritual children in an ecclesia, at least when I was growing up, the model was raise the bar of spiritual expectations so high that only a few will attain it. That's kind of the model that I grew up under. It was so hard. And a lot of fish never came into the net. But the model that I like to use is give the children a real formative opportunities to participate and be that light to, and you should be that light to their spiritual path. And then show them how to look for real value in their life, giving them the opportunity to discern real value. A couple of other thoughts. The Tipping Point, it's a fun book out there by Malcolm Gladwell. And the whole book was about the little things you can do to make the big things happen automatically. And I think that's a big idea, that we should bring into our home the little things that tip the point towards the Lord. So the other thing that the Apostle Paul did for Timothy was he gave him a purpose. Remember, he laid hands on him and gave him the ministry of prophecy. And he reminded him of that ministry in these verses that we read. So a lot of times if we remind our children or grandchildren of their gifts, that's a really nice thing. Brother Craig Chamberlain gave me a wonderful gift when I was a young man. He gave me a camera, a Nikon FTN, if anybody knows what that is. But anyway, it's a $650 camera. Back in 1978, he gave it to me. And gosh, that was a blessing because I fell in love with photography. One of the things we can do for our children is pray the prayer of Ephesians 1:18. It says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Do you think that references your spiritual senses? I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. Give our children hope and give them positive affirmation and give them a sense of their own value. Okay, the next question. These scriptures in 1 Peter 5:7 and 8, that's the roaring lion scripture where Satan's a roaring lion running around seeking whom he may devour. Also 1 John 2:16-17, that's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life scripture. Let's read 1 Corinthians 10:6. Where's the microphone? Okay, Sister Gloria, could you read 1 Corinthians 10:6 for us? And then the sister right in front of Sister Gloria, I forget your first name, sister. Right? Sandy. Could you read James 1:12-15? So what I want you to think about is how Satan can alternatively captivate our spiritual senses. Go ahead, sister.
Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted.
Okay. Very good. Keep in mind the question is, what are some examples of Satan's efforts? Okay, sister. James 1:12-15.
Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone.
Okay, two more verses.
Okay, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death.
Okay. So the question is, what are some examples of Satan's efforts in our lives? I think if we know some of these examples, we can be better on guard against them. Are there any answers online? Brother Dan, feel free to speak up. Okay, well, one of the things that lions do is they roar to try to freeze you in your tracks, right? And the response to a lion's roar is we're going to either freeze, or we're going to run, or we're going to fight. And so Satan tries to roar. He tries to scare us. He tries to strike fear into our lives. How about hypocrisy? Hypocrisy in the life of somebody that we once trusted. Have we ever seen the damaging effects of hypocrisy? One of my customers about 15 years ago told me his father was a minister and his father was preaching on Sundays about how the evils of television, but he knew that they had one in their closet under a blanket. And whenever his congregation came over, that television went in the closet under the blanket. But whenever the people left, the television came out. Now, what do you think that did to Joel's? He told me. He was a 50-year-old man at the time, and he told me about the damaging influence on his spiritual life. That's no example to be. Are there ways that we are hypocritical in our life that our children can see? And if they do, do we acknowledge them right there on the spot and apologize for it? That's a big idea. Okay, what are some of the other ways that Satan tries to beguile us? Sister Nanette?
What crossed my mind was the many admonitions or chastisements Israel got because they became idol worshipers. And idol worshiping can happen to us because that is demonstrated by how we spend our time. What do we devote our time to? And if it is worldly things, including watching television, like you said already, magazines that consume our spiritual senses, these are practical ways that we can curb how Satan's influence is over us. And I often think about, there's so many admonitions in the Old Testament about Israel being an adulterous woman, which was worshiping idols. And we say, how could they do that? But evidently, the Heavenly Father considers any diversion from focusing on Him and His plan is worshiping idols. You know, this is a high standard. And we need to strive for the best.
Okay, very good. So consumerism. I think the answer that she gave us is consumerism. You know, consumerism. Wow, you can have it all, John. You can have it all. You go to the checkout line at the Walmart. I mean, I bought a computer for Marilyn for her birthday, and I decided to get it 12 months, same as cash, from Best Buy. And guess what? I start getting emails from them and say, hey, you have this much left on your account. Why don't you start shopping? You can have it all. You can take that 42-inch TV and get up to a 60-inch TV. You can do it with surround sound. Now, I do enjoy television with surround sound to watch a movie, but I try to be choosy about the movies I watch. Brother Homer.
Yeah, I think we need to look at the example of the master and think about temptation. Satan has tempted the master 3 times in the wilderness, and this is one of the reasons that it's important for us to be in association with brethren, because, you know, it's interesting, some of us are more familiar with the scriptures and some of us are less familiar with the scriptures. But if you're in an environment where you'll get a scriptural admonition, then you'll begin to think about that more scripturally. And so when we are tempted, as the master was, in each of those cases, he responded with the scripture right away. And so that's a key kind of way in helping to overcome whatever influence. And certainly the master of pride, who said, I will ascend and I'll be like the Most High God, would try to get us to have feelings of pride. You know, you're being overlooked. Why don't you do thus and such? It's very subtle.
Amen. Boy, what a great example. And the other interesting concept, thanks for bringing that example up of Jesus in the wilderness. Do you know, Jesus asked questions of the Pharisees up until the end. And I think, do you know, he never asked Satan a question? And he never asked the fallen angels a question. He only asked questions to those who were potential disciples. Paul, Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And so one of the ways that we should never ask Satan a question, we should never be interested in anything he would have to say, or his minions, or his agents. We don't need to be engaged with them. We need to be engaged with our Heavenly Father. And so we should never ask Satan a question. And Jesus never did it. Who else had their hand up? Brother Normie? By the way, you can call him Normie. He likes that.
He's been calling me that for 40, 50 years.
Okay.
Romans 8:1, I like. It says, Therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after this flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, Heavenly Father, we know that there's no condemnation in us because we have been justified. We have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. We know when we make a mistake. We have the heavenly throne of grace to go to at every time of need. When we make mistakes, and we know that God forgives us. But sometimes we may do things which are a little more troublesome, and even though we go to the throne of grace, it's very difficult for us to forgive ourselves. And that's when the adversary comes to us, when we have a difficulty forgiving ourselves, and he just troubles us, and we get very anxious. But the point is, if we can't forgive, we know if Christ has forgiven us, and if we can't forgive ourselves, then we're saying that the cross is not good enough.
Okay.
But this is how the adversary works. Then we become depressed, and I know a brother who committed suicide because of this, because they get so overwhelmed in the things that they have done. That's why we need mentors.
I love it. Thank you. A couple other thoughts before we move on. Remember the scripture in Revelation 3:15. It's actually a message to the sixth stage of the church. And Jesus says he will give to the church of Philadelphia an open door. Well, I happen to think that that has to do with the United States of America, the freedoms that the brethren enjoyed in the sixth stage of the church, the opportunity for that harvest message to take root in a culture. Well, that open door also let the horse out of the barn, too, on consumerism and all kinds of things that would happen in the lust of our own minds. So we have to be real careful about the lust of our flesh, the lust of the pride of life, and the lust of our eyes. Spiritual carelessness is another opportunity for Satan to come into our lives. Brother Gene Burns said once, he says, you know, Todd, you can't dance in the minefield without getting your leg blown off. And I really like that little quip. Another one is spiritual. Where does your mind go to rest? Sometimes we get spiritually lazy. And a good indicator of this is when our mind goes to a state of rest, where does it go? Where does our mind go? Well, guess what? That's where our heart will be. If our mind goes to these places that are not right, we need to get back centered in the Lord. Brother John, you have the last phrase. Or Brother Darius, did you have a comment? Okay, Brother John, the last one before we go to the next question.
It's an excerpt from Volume 6. It has to do with Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 to 21. It's on page 408. Out of the abundance of the heart of the mouth speaketh, so that when we are gossiping about others, busybodying in their affairs, it proves that a large corner of our hearts, if not more, is empty as respects the love and grace of God. This thought should lead us at once to the throne of grace for repentance, fulfilling of the principles of godliness, such as the Lord has promised to those who hunger and thirst after it. And then it's caused me to put the list together. You know, gossiping, murmuring, slander, evil reports, busybodying. And Satan uses these pressures against our flesh to cause us pain within our own household. Not more so those of the nominal systems of the world causing us the pain, but it hurts more and causes more damage when it happens inside.
Okay, very good. So there's a tension in our lives that we should be aware of. What is the tension in our lives? That leads us right into the next question. Daniel chapter 6, verses 6 through 23. Daniel chapter 6, verses 6 through 23. We will not read it, but it's the story of Daniel and the lion's den. And the question reads, how did the prophet Daniel subdue his physical senses and properly react with his spiritual senses in the lion's den? Please list three reasons why this story inspires you. Okay, any idea, Brother Bob? Brother Bob Goodman.
One of the things I do in my job is disaster recovery, business continuity, those kinds of emergency response things. And so to me, the first thing that inspired me about this is he didn't object. You know, almost all of us would say, me? You got the wrong person?
Yeah.
You know, that's kind of natural. Second thing was his faith was so strong, evidenced by his lack of objection, he had very strong faith in God. And the third thing is, when we look at his response, his new creature mind ruled over his natural body. Now, his natural body, if you're thrown into a crisis situation like this, all of your vitals go up to maximum. Your respiration, your heart rate, your adrenaline goes up, your vision becomes, your field of vision folds in, and you become very focused on one thing but not on the things around you. And yet we have no indication of that. In fact, from the story, it appears as though he was very serene, and the lions, due to the Lord's protection, of course, just didn't pay attention to him, contrary to the fact that they were hungry. And then, you know, after the story was complete, he was taken out. Well, it was not quite that story with those that had replaced him. So it was really inspirational in the fact that it was a demonstration of spiritual mind over physical body and that discipline that it requires. And that was founded on his faith.
Okay, very good. So we have to be thrown into the lion's den too. Sometimes that happens to us at work. It might not be hungry lions that are trying to chew our leg off, but they're lions nonetheless. They're unfair. The world's not fair. When I first realized the world was not fair, I cried like a baby. And it was really hard. My dad wanted to know what was going on, and I couldn't even express what the problem was. But here, Daniel walked to the lion's den in a serene way. Thank you, Brother Bob. And I think one of the things he did, like Bob said, he let his spiritual mind take over. But I think what the other thing that he did that we can do at work is we can let our senses ignore what we see, and we can go back to what we know to be true. And I think that's what Daniel probably did. He had answers to prayer. He had miracles that happened in his life. We have miracles. How many miracles have we had? Go back to those miracles and say, yeah, I know God's with me, so he must be here with me in the lion's den too. And what that will do, it will fold the energy back in on itself by the Lord's grace. But if it's your time to be eaten by the lions, so be it, right? Sister Margaret? Sister Margaret Grigian from Portland?
And also I think Daniel's faith was encouraged because he knew the outcome would be good. And after he was pulled from the lion's den, he tried to calm the king, and the king went and made a decree that Daniel's God should be the God. So Daniel had full faith.
Okay, very good. One of the thoughts I have, Brother Norman Zendler, is that David or Daniel prepared his whole life to survive the lion's den. He didn't prepare just the night before in jail. He prepared his whole life to survive the lion's den. And that's what we're doing here. We're fortifying our spiritual mind to survive the lion's den. Brother Norm?
Whenever I think of Daniel, I always think of Peter and the Daniel 3 and how well Daniel worshiped God, whatever the cost might be, in verse 10 of chapter 6. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. And even in the third chapter, the third chapter where we have the Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, they were told to bow down and worship this, and they told in verse 17, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O King. But if not, be it known unto thee, O King, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image. And the last one is Peter. Peter and John, they were thrown in jail several times. And finally, they said, we told you not to do these things, and they kept witness and for the Lord. Then Peter finally said in Acts 5:29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And this is what we should be doing.
Okay, very good. So the other thing that we can do is not let social programming destroy our faith. And that's what Daniel did. He didn't let the social programming of the day destroy his faith. He left those windows open when he prayed. That's a big deal. But you know what? We're adults. We're big people. We can do that. We can do it. Okay, let's skip to, let me see. We talk about Joseph. He activated his spiritual mind a lot like Daniel. We talked about Jesus. You know, there's a beautiful scripture about in question number 6. How did Jesus subdue his physical senses on the way to the crucifixion? Who would like to read Hebrews 12:1-3? Brother Tim, since you're back there and with the microphone, Hebrews 12:1-3. And this is real good advice for how we can do that too. We can subdue our physical senses or put them in subjection to our physical senses.
Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart.
Okay, so it was for the joy that was set before him. Have you ever wondered what Jesus was thinking on the cross? We think of Psalm 22 as what he was thinking on the cross. But do we ever think of Isaiah 50 verses 6 through 9? Isaiah 50 verses 6 through 9, if there's one scripture. Sister Cheryl Goodman, could you read Isaiah 50, verses 6 through 9? Think of this in terms of the real process that you can use in this kind of situation when you are being persecuted. This is probably what Jesus was thinking when he was going to the cross. Yeah, Isaiah 50, verses 6 through 9.
I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded, and therefore have I set my face like a flint. And I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up.
Okay, we live in a transitory world. Let's live that. I know we only have two more minutes in our study. Let's go down to number 9. Have you had any fresh realizations from this study that you would like to share? Sister Gloria? And the next hand, think about going up.
This is not specifically from this study, but something that's been very much on my mind recently is that we're living in the time when the Lord is present now. And I'm not sure that I know very well that I'm not always as conscious of that fact as I should be. And I've been trying very hard to make myself be more conscious of the fact he's not way up in heaven with the Father. He's here with us.
Okay, very good. Anyone else have a quick testimony of what they learned from the study, Brother John? And anybody else besides Brother John? This is your last chance. Brother John?
Well, Brother Todd, when I look back at my life and I wonder why God has put me through so much misery, that was my thought. Why? But then I realized, he's not putting me through misery. He's letting me learn. He's teaching me. Most of you know my story about, you know, my wife being, you know, not of the truth and being very, very hard on me and abusive. In 2004, she lied and caused me to be put in jail. I sat there in self-pity. I didn't trust God. I didn't trust what was going on. I sat in my little corner and I waited it out. But afterwards, I looked back on that experience and I realized, like Daniel and like John and like Peter and them, I didn't trust God. Well, guess what happened? The Lord put me through it again in 2010. She did it again, same thing, and I went to jail. And I sat there this time, and I said to myself, I'm not going to go through what I did last time and sit in pity. I'm going to learn from what I did last time. And this time, I comforted every person that was in there, too. There was a whole bunch of people. And I went up to them, and I talked to them, and I tried to comfort them, because they were in there, and I was in there. Now, I thought about maybe not telling y'all about all this, but you know what? I need to. I need to let you know. I go through experiences that maybe a lot of brethren don't go through. But you know what? It's teaching me to trust God. It's teaching me not to be ashamed of the lessons that he puts me through so that I can learn about how to be a king and a priest. So, I thank you.
Okay, very good. So your spiritual senses were activated. But it was only out of extreme difficulty. The one thing I'd like you to take from this session is that there is an order of our faith. There is a process of our faith. And we learn about this in the same order that these senses are listed on the worksheet. First, we see God, just like the rest of the world of mankind. We see his handiwork. We might not know who is responsible for it, but we know it's an intelligent creator. And this is the first thing that this is the first beginning of our faith. First we see God, and then we listen to his word. Hearing is the second step of our faith. And then we discern his word, we smell it, and then we desire his word. We reach out and we grab salvation. And then we experience it by being begotten by the Holy Spirit. So if we want to learn about how to witness, follow that path. Follow that path. Start with knowledge, understanding, discernment, and then wait for desire later, and then trust in the Lord for the experience. And this is the same way we should raise our children, and our spiritual children. Don't try to give them the experience first. That's like giving them dessert before they eat their protein. Give them the knowledge first. Help them with understanding. Then help them with discernment. Then their desire will be activated, and then the experience will happen. God bless you all.